open up to Acts chapter 19. This is our Christmas service this morning, a week early. We're in Acts 19, verses 8 to 20. And I was interested as we sung all those songs, listened to that quiet song about our Lord's coming, and everything is so peaceful. You know, everything is so serene, and you get this calming influence. You have the angels proclaiming peace on God, peace on earth, goodwill to men. You have the sense that the Word of God became flesh. We beheld His glory, that of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You have this sense of peace and calm. And yet, the world that God entered into was a world of great conflict and warfare between the kingdom of God in the kingdom of Satan. And we're going to see that warfare with the huge ongoing demonic activity demonstrated in the efforts and the ministry of Paul there at Ephesus. And so it's not this peaceful, serene thing yet. When Christ comes, after He puts down all of His foes and vanquishes all of His enemies, there will be peace on earth and goodwill to men. And yet, there remains much of struggle and of hardship and of pain, just as we recited all of our hardships and physical afflictions that in our small group that we're going through this week. And in a spiritual realm, think of what is taking place in terms of the cataclysmic type of struggle between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. We're going to see that. Acts chapter 19, beginning in verse 8. And Paul entered the synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also, some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches." 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, "I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul. But who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices, and many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. This is one of those summary passages that Luke sprinkles throughout the book of Acts to sort of give us a progress report on how things are going in this spread of the gospel. So he closes with this phrase about the word of the Lord growing and prevailing. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that by your grace you have brought us into your kingdom so that you are our ruler. You are the one who is majestic, the one who is over all. You are the one that we glorify with all that we do, all that we say, as we seek to serve you. We pray that you give us insight into this passage as we look at the struggle that goes on with the forces of darkness, and that you would cause us to be mighty on behalf of you and to be your servants, your ambassadors, in your precious kingdom. We thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So God has placed each one of us in our own sphere of darkness in order for us to use the influence that we have to bring the light of the gospel of the glory of God to those who are around us. So it's different for each of us, whatever our sphere of darkness is. But I know enough from the scriptures and from personal experience to know that what each of you rub shoulders with each day is a sphere of darkness to a large extent. That's why it's so precious when we come together on Sunday morning and we experience the light and the communion of fellowship that we can enjoy. For the Apostle Paul, in the section that we just read, that sphere of darkness is the city of Ephesus, a city that's dominated by satanic and demonic activity. It's a city known for the Temple of Artemis, or Diana, a temple that's associated with immorality, with depravity. It's a city that's known for a whole bunch of magical and occult practices, where superstitious practices run rampant. There's all types of witchcraft being practiced. There's itinerant occult people that are coming around. It's a dreadful place. Paul is in the midst of this, whether he's speaking to Jews or Gentiles. And it's interesting, as we read that passage, it struck out to me that they wanted to emphasize both to Jews and to Gentiles. It's no different. It's the same message of hope and salvation that needs to reach all people. And that's what Paul was called to do, with a special emphasis as the apostle to the Gentiles. But this is a city where God is going to demonstrate his power. That God and his kingdom are more powerful, and they're victorious over the powers of darkness, over the forces of Satan. And God is going to demonstrate that the power of his word and the power of his works can be victorious in radically changing lives, in rescuing people from this bondage to darkness and the life of futility where they're presently living. So we're going to look at the power of God's words and the power of God's works. And how is it that in our life and in our sphere, we can proclaim the word of God and we can manifest the works of God in order to magnify the name of God in such a way that God can bring his salvation to those people that so desperately need it. So two divisions here, verses 8 to 10, we'll talk about the power of the word of God. And then in the second half of the message, we'll look at the power of the works of God. Here we see the power of the word of God, the proclamation of the word of the Lord, despite malicious opposition. There's always that opposition that Paul has to face, but it produces powerful results. The word of God is not bound. The word of God is not held captive. It's not rendered ineffective. It accomplishes God's purposes, and in this context, we're going to see how the power the word of God produces such results in the lives of those that hear. We begin in verse 8 as Paul enters the synagogue and he has his mission of evangelism to the Jews there. This is a familiar meeting venue. It's one that we've seen time after time in the various cities. I mean, he started out there in his previous short visit, chapter 18. If you look over to verses 19 and 20, he had a short visit in Ephesus, where it says he himself entered the synagogue, he reasoned with the Jews. Verse 20, when they asked him to stay for a longer time, he couldn't. He said, well, if God wills, I'll come back. And here it is, that he's very quickly come back now for an extended stay in the city of Ephesus, and he begins his ministry in this same meeting venue of the synagogue. Now you would think that Paul might have thought back to his previous experience and said, you know, this doesn't always work out so well. You know, these meetings in the synagogue. It starts out okay, and I know that I get somewhat of a hearing, but I know how it's going to end. Eventually, these Jews are going to be jealous. They're going to think that I'm, you know, stepping over the boundaries and encroaching on their territory and eliminating some of their perks and some of their status and some of their power and privilege. And they're going to respond and react against me in opposition and persecution. But Paul knew that. He knew he was facing that, but he also knew that this was effective. This was an effective way to begin in the city. And so despite the cost, despite the hardship, despite the unknown aspect, I don't know what level of suffering I'm going to face in this context. I know it's coming. Despite that, because of the effectiveness of this technique, of this approach, he still felt that it was essential to go start first in the synagogue, proclaim to the Jews, give them first opportunity, get those who had some background in the Old Testament scriptures, some affinity towards God, and maybe even were God-fearers themselves and just needed to be taught and instructed in the way of Jesus Christ, to start there and then to branch out in his ministry. So he didn't shy away from the suffering that he knew would take place. And that's because he had, I'm going to call it moxie. Don't use that word much. But moxie, he had courage, he had boldness. He had an aggressive mindset. He wasn't going to be constrained by natural timidity or by fearfulness. He was going to be trusting in the Lord and have his courage strengthen himself in the Lord for this ministry. And so it says he continued speaking out boldly in his ministry time frame for 3 months, for a three-month period. That's how long that he was able to be aggressive, you know, to speak out boldly. I think it was Wayne Gretzky, the famous hockey player, who said, "You miss 100% of the shots that you never take." You know, that's true for us in terms of witnessing opportunities. 100% of the time, if we fail to speak out, we're not going to get any results. We can count on that. That's one thing we can know for sure. So no results. If you don't open up, if you don't have some moxie, if you don't speak up when there's opportunity. So for 3 months, in this context where there was a lot of dialogue and a lot of give and take, Paul spoke about the message of the kingdom. So the methodology that he used is the same one that he used in previous cities. It was that of reasoning and persuading. It wasn't a one-way PowerPoint dump of information. It was understanding that there's a process involved of people going through doubts. They have objections. They've got things that seem reasonable to them. They've got things that, a whole grid of prejudice that they've been seeing the world through. And it takes a while for that grid to be worked away so that they can see things from the perspective of God. And so he was willing to meet them on their own terms. He was willing to allow them to voice their objections, and he was willing, he had the confidence that God's word was consistent, that God's word was logical, that he was not going to be proven wrong in terms of what he was presenting. And so he had a great security in being able to be open and transparent before these people and allow them to express themselves while at the same time guiding the conversation, being directive in his approach, so that he had that goal of persuading. This isn't just everybody share and pool your ideas and we all walk away and nobody tried to persuade anybody. He was definitely trying to use whatever powers of logic, whatever the mindset that God had equipped him with, all of his education, in order to bring them to an understanding of the truth, knowing that you have to first understand the truth before you can place your confidence and your trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. His message was everything pertaining to the kingdom of God. It must have been a lot of things that comprises, that short expression, the kingdom of God. Just when you, just in those few short words, it implies the king, there's a king. There's a king to be submitted to. There's a king who has authority. And yet people today, they want a gospel message that has no authority behind it. They want you to put your trust in a Jesus who has no authority in your life. They want you to say, oh, you can just sort of tack Jesus on and not change your life. And, you know, hopefully you get this get out of jail free card and you can move on. But that's not how it was in Paul's preaching. He preached about you're in the kingdom of Satan. You need to be removed from that by the new birth experience. You need to be born again into the kingdom of God and become one of his children and submit to his rule and his authority so that you recognize that you are now converted and you're on a different path in life. And so he very much proclaimed in the context of Ephesus here, proclaimed very boldly and powerfully the word of the Lord. Of course, we need to ask ourselves, what type of systematic, confrontational evangelism are we as a whole involved in? And it's almost none. And so we lack the experience that Paul has here because we need more of that approach and that methodology of not just relying on friendship evangelism or the evangelism of neighbors or people at work, but there has to be more of an outreach type of an approach where we get into this systematic confrontational type of evangelism. But we move on in verse 9 and we see the malicious opposition that he faces. It says that when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the multitude. You see, nobody stays on the fence. Nobody's heart is really untouched by the message of the gospel. You either respond in some measure positively or in some measure negatively. And you little by little or quickly go down one path or the other. But you are changing in terms of how your heart is after the message based on your response versus where you stood before. And so it says here, it's an imperfect passive. You've got, to me, you've got the aspect of God's sovereignty involved with human responsibility on the part of these unbelievers. Just like God's sovereignty is involved with believers. And you have that mix of sovereignty and human responsibility. It's the same in terms of God's working with unbelievers. You have a hardening that takes place. The hardening is because of these people's failure to respond. And yet, so their will is involved. It's their disobedience to the faith. The word disobedient there is a word connected with faith. They're disobedient to the faith. They're not believing. They're not becoming believers. And so in that sense, they are in some sense hardening themselves, and at the same time, God is hardening them as well. So it goes back to where that same word is used in the Old Testament regarding Pharaoh and how God hardened Pharaoh's heart after numerous opportunities for Pharaoh to repent. And he would come to the brink, and he would think that, well, yeah, it makes sense that I see the power of God, and I want to respond to the power of God, but not to the point of genuine repentance. And so he would come to the brink and then fall back, and his heart would become more and more hardened over time. Same thing, though, with God's people in the wilderness, where you have different references, such as Deuteronomy chapter 2, that talks about the people's heart, how it's hardened because of stubbornness, because of us not wanting to yield to God's truth and submit our will, but thinking somehow that our way is better, our thought process is better, we know better than God. And it's that type of stubbornness that led these Jewish unbelievers to end up not just affecting themselves, but affecting other people as they now, in a malicious sense, spoke evil of the way. It's interesting that expression, the way, that the Christians now had been identified under this phrase as those who followed and were identified with the way. Christianity wasn't just a set of beliefs. Wasn't just a set of doctrinal truths that somebody subscribed to. Christianity was something that affected your life. It affected the way that you lived so that you were disciples of Jesus Christ, and you became known as those who were members or followers of the way, a way of holiness, a different way of life than how the pagans were living, than how we had lived previous to our salvation. And so we know from Proverbs 16, verse 25, there's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Man has his way. Man is a member of a way. It's the wrong way. Okay? It's the way that man comes up with. Anything that man tries to devise, even from a religious standpoint, anything that man tries to devise is on the wrong track. It's headed the wrong direction. It ends up at the wrong destination. And yet there is a way that's opposite to that. It's the way that Jesus Christ introduced when he said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. The only way you can come to the Father. The only way you can get into the kingdom of heaven. The only way you can become a child of God is through faith in me. And so Jesus presented himself as the way. That's where this expression has its roots, is Jesus there, when his disciples questioned, well, we don't know the way. Jesus said, how can you say you don't know the way? I'm the way. I've been presenting myself to you as the way. You know the way. And so they had that dialogue in John chapter 14. And then as you get to the book of Acts and track through, we see that this way of the Lord has become something that is the identifying mark of the disciples. Back in just a couple of verses earlier, chapter 18, when we were talking about Apollos. Verse 25, this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord. And then it goes on down in verse 26, after Priscilla and Aquila took him aside, they explained to him the way of God more accurately. And so he was one, Apollos, who was dedicated to be a member of the way, a follower of the way. Paul talks about himself as having persecuted those who were associated with the way. And you can go on through other passages later in the book of Acts that speak to Christians and identify them with this concept of the way. It's a way that goes through the narrow gate. It's a way that goes down the narrow road instead of the broad road. And it's a way that where Jesus gives us access to God. So we've got this message of evangelism and the proclamation of the Word of God. We have this malicious opposition that comes up. But then as Paul withdraws his disciples, he moves them over into another arena where he can continue on with evangelism and edification, primarily to the Gentiles now, in this lecture hall of Tyrannus. So it says he took the ones he had been teaching that actually had responded favorably. So he had some Jewish believers. And it says he withdrew from the opponents, and he took the disciples, the ones, these Jewish believers, and he brought them over where he was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. And this took place for 2 years. This word of withdrawing from his opponents, or that word is the word from which we get apostasy, a falling away, a withdrawing. He had been with them there in the synagogue, and now he withdraws himself. He turns away from them. In a sense, he consigns them to their own judgment. They have judged themselves to be unworthy of the message. They no longer are going to have the privilege of being exposed an opportunity to hear the message. The message is being removed from their presence. And so there is this sense that he withdraws from them, and now the opportunity is shifting over to a place that has a more regular venue that he can use for this 2-year period. The word that talks about reasoning there is in the Greek, it's the transliteration, our word where we get dialogue. He just dialogue. And again, it was back and forth communication that took place. He was lecturing, but he was asking questions, getting answers, interrogating, getting questions from them, answering their questions. It was, again, two-way type of communication that took place for 2 years. The name there of Tyrannus is interesting because it's not one that you would think a parent would normally give their child. It means tyrant, despot. You know, I don't think that you would take little Johnny and necessarily name him that. Is this a name that came from this? Maybe Tyrannus doesn't really say who he was or his background. He could have been a philosopher who himself lectured in this arena. Maybe his students thought he was a little bit full of himself or, you know, a little bit overbearing. I don't know. It could be that he was just renting this hall. It was more of a commercial venture. This was the hall of Tyrannus, and maybe some of his renters were not that big on his exploited path. I don't know, but it's an interesting word here in terms of a name. There's an extra biblical Greek manuscript that comes later on, so it's not an inspired part of the text, but it gives a little bit of insight that probably is assumed to be correct, that the time frame that Paul had use of this hall there was in the middle of the day, maybe at 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. In the heat of the day, when they would take their siesta, when they would have worked for half a day, and because of the heat of the day, they would be taken off, and most people would be resting and then going back to work. That this was the time that maybe the hall was available, and Paul had it for this period of time, and on a regular basis had a good chunk of time where he could give systematic indoctrination. Now, the issue is, what was Paul doing for the remainder of the day? And we know from Acts chapter 20, as he talks to the elders there at Ephesus, as he leaves them, he says, you know, my hands ministered to my own needs in terms of working hard physically, in terms of laboring at my leather-making trade, at my tent-making trade, at whatever it was that I was a skilled craftsman at. You know that I worked night and day, and I labored in such a way so as not to be a hardship to any of you. What an example the Apostle Paul was, that he would take the time that everybody else had set aside for rest, and he would do double duty and say, I'm going to work before that, and I'm going to sweat hard and labor hard, we're going to find, at that work, and then I'm going to take this time that I have opportunity, and I'm going to give my whole heart, because why I'm working is not to become rich, but it's to support the ministry that I can have in terms of a preaching and teaching and evangelistic ministry for you folks. So Paul demonstrated that he was a servant to those men and women that he was trying to reach there in Ephesus. And so that was the arena here where Paul Paul was communicating, and think of how much he could have communicated. I mean, that's a long period of time. And we know from Paul's writings, you know, all the theology that he had to unfold to them, it must have been a rich experience to sit there in the hall there of Tyrannus and have the Apostle Paul coming in, probably, you know, hadn't showered, you know, and he just comes in all sweaty and gritty, you know, wipes his brow off, you know, stands up and then starts the hard work of interacting with the souls of men and women to try and influence them and change their lives, that they would be followers of the way rather than followers of pagan superstition and idolatry and magic. So this took place for a two-year period with powerful results. It says, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. It was a proclamation of the word of the Lord. Everything he was about taking the divine revelation that Christ had committed to him and entrusting that to other people who could then reproduce. It was a ministry of reproduction. When you ask, how could all in Asia hear Paul? Paul wasn't traveling around so that all in Asia could hear. And all in Asia weren't traveling around to come to Paul's hall of Tyrannus. He was dealing with such volumes of people in this commercial center that was a highway and byway for people coming and going. He had such contact with so many people who went out throughout all of Asia that his ministry had that reproductive aspect of going ahead and starting new assemblies and new churches in all of these areas throughout Asia. And so there's all different churches, whether it's at Colossae or Hierapolis or maybe the seven cities that are mentioned in Revelation 2 to 3 that are in Asia. But these churches were started because you had a man who was faithful to the content of God's revelation, put a high priority on passing that on and indoctrinating and explaining it to people to such an extent that they would be equipped for ministry. You see, what equipped people for ministry was not some special charismatic program or administrative flair or some enticing way to draw people in. It's the Word of God that was the equipping mechanism and content that made people capable for God to use them and produce results. God's going to use His Word to accomplish His purposes. So he stayed in Ephesus and others went out. And you see that faith comes by hearing again, hearing by the Word of God, and it's that proclamation of the Word of God that led to these powerful results there in Ephesus. Now the second half of the message, beginning in verse 11, there's not only the proclamation of the word, which is so key, but it has to be backed up. It has to be in conjunction with the powerful works of God that only God can accomplish. But God accomplishes His works through us, through His servants. He has deeds that He wants us to do so that people would magnify the name of the Lord God. The magnification of the name of the Lord by special divine miracles here, and it's going to be by other works that God wants us to do, the magnification of the name of the Lord that produces powerful results as well. So you have the combination of the Word of God and now the works of God. You know, we pray that men around us, in our sphere of darkness, that people might see through us the works that we can accomplish for good. The deeds of kindness and of charity and of love, the deeds of compassion and of mercy, the deeds of being helpful to people, the deeds of coming alongside and being a friend to people in need. We want people to see those works and not pat us on the back, not give us credit, but glorify God who is in heaven. Magnify the name, the character, the attributes of who God is. Come to an understanding. Through us, they're seeing what God is like. How do they know that God is loving and God is wise and God is powerful? And how do they know that God is gracious and God is merciful and God is tender and God is compassionate? They know that through us and how we interact in the works and the deeds that we do. And so it's through these works that we want to see the magnification of the name of the Lord, and that's going to lead to powerful results in terms of changed lives that only God can accomplish. So we see this interesting scenario of these special divine miracles that take place. Miracles of healing physically. Miracles of exercising of demonic spirits. It's a very interesting portion of God's Word. And again, it's a portion that people take this as normative for our day and age. They make a huge mistake. Because even in the context here, it refers to these miracles. Miracles by themselves are very special things that God's not doing all the time. And God's not just plumping those down at a dime a dozen, these miracles. They've done at certain crisis points in history where God is putting his stamp on his servants and his message and authenticating and validating that this is God speaking. So miracles in themselves are very unique. These miracles are called unique miracles, extraordinary miracles, special miracles, miracles that are something that you wouldn't expect to see. How can somebody take these miracles and say, well, yeah, the televangelist, I turned on screen the other day, and the guy was blessing claws and napkins and handing them out. He blessed them. I mean, before he said that, he prayed over them. He blessed them. And if you send in, a certain amount, you can have one of these, too. What financial exploitation. What a travesty. They have not truly read this passage and understood the warning that is in this passage for the kind of activities that some of these faith healers are involved with today. These are extraordinary miracles. They are not being done today by people despite whatever their claims are. There is such a difference between what's taking place here and the fraud that you see passed off in circles that, TV and radio just make it so easy to proliferate that type of junk. But this is a great passage, a humorous passage, to see what's taking place here. But you've got God working both in the sense of physical healing, and so the diseases left them. They didn't hang around, they didn't come back and afflict them again. They had permanent healing that took place immediately, instantaneously, that took place. And then, in some cases, it's in association with probably the same people that there were demonic spirits involved, or in other cases, it was just demonic spirits involved. There wasn't so much physical illness involved. But you had the exorcism of these demons as well as these diseases. It's very similar to other contexts that we read that were associated with what happened at the time of Christ himself, and what happened with Peter earlier on. Luke 8, chapter 8, verse 44. Remember the woman that touched just the cloak, the hem of Jesus' garment, and then she was healed. And she had that association, that faith connection there with Jesus. And you had that healing that took place in Luke chapter 8. There's other instances in the Gospels of how Jesus dealt with demonic spirits and how he cast them out. How they recognized the authority. They knew who Jesus was. They responded to his authority. He didn't have to use some fancy incantation of abracadabra, gee whiz, these words, and string them together in the right sequence and some kind of secretive formula. It wasn't that type of magical thing that happened. It was because Jesus had authority because of who he was, that he could cause the demons to respond in subjection and be cast out into a herd of swine and run over the cliff and disappear. So you have those events in conjunction with Jesus. Look over at Acts chapter 5 and remember what we had studied in the ministry of Peter, which was a little similar. Acts chapter 5, verse 15. Remember the ministry of Peter. In verse 12, it says, at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. Now remember, God is using these signs and wonders. He's doing these, and God's doing them. Okay? And don't take, it's not the apostles. The apostles are the channel, they're the instrument. God's doing them, but he's validating his apostles. These are things that are going to lift up the apostles in front of the people and let them know that God is speaking them. So it says that what happened in verse 15, it says, to such an extent that even they carried the sick out into the streets. They laid them on cots and pallets, so that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them. That's very similar to what we're talking about here. Paul, apparently, as he's working during the day in his leather-making trade, he's sweating away. He's working up hard. He's got a sweat cloth around his head. He's changing that out. He's got some kind of an apron or something. He's got things that are associated with the servanthood and the dignity of the labor that he's investing here. And people are taking these and saying, I got something on the Apostle Paul here. And they're bringing them to somebody that's just touched this, And it's almost their magical background, their superstitious background. And yet God seems to be accommodating it to some extent in this passage here to say, well, because of the connection to Paul, because it's going to elevate Paul, and therefore it's going to elevate and validate my message, and the gospel, and it's going to magnify the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God was going to do this. But it was a very special and unique type of circumstance. So these things are taking place in a way that's just so unique. And yet, I don't want to minimize that there's demonic activity today as well. Because we know from Ephesians chapter 6, remember, Paul's writing to the same church in Ephesus. When he writes back later on, Ephesians chapter 6, he's talking about them needing to have the armor of God. In Ephesians 6, 10 to 12, he says, you need to have the armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The devil's alive. He's active. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. There's plenty of demonic activity that's around today. It's just not as visible or as recognizable, and it's not dealt with in the same way. It's not like, I mean, people that have ministry of exorcism, you know, while I believe in all this demonic activity, I'm very skeptical while people who claim to have some type of ongoing ministry of that type of nature, because it's what's involved is leading people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, leading people to submission where the Holy Spirit comes into their life and heart, and they're then controlled by the Holy Spirit in a way that the Holy Spirit is able to deliver them from whatever the stronghold of Satan it is. And the exorcism part is it's mysterious to me. It's not something that I have association with. It's not something that I deny ever needs to be done. No. But for someone, you know, a ministry of exorcism or something like that, that just seems like you're trying to insert yourself back into this apostolic context, which is a different type of methodology to me. In those days, people believed that illness and disease, and especially mental illness, was due to evil spirits. And so they had much more of an immediate consciousness of, you know, I don't go right away to drugs as being the solution to your problem, or, you know, I understand that it's a spiritual conflict. And that's positive on their part, that they understood the spiritual nature of some of these bondage issues that people are afflicted with. And they would, in their magical sense, they felt that, you know, whoever could invoke the name of the higher deity or the higher spirit could then control the situation. So it's like, can you top this? You know, well, I know this. Well, I got a name higher than that. And so I'll call my name over top your name, and that sort of bests you. And that's how they looked at some of those things. But I think that there's a lesson to be learned here too about, I'm going to call it the rabbit's foot syndrome, or the Aladdin's genie syndrome. And there's people that think that if they can get close to a believer, they see maybe power in your life in terms of, well, this person has a type of holiness that I don't have. This person has an intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ that I don't have. I understand that this person is professing faith in Jesus Christ, and yes, they're followers of the way, and they seem to have power in certain areas of their life that I don't have. And so, by association, there's this thought process that, well, maybe I can get this if I just sort of mimic some of their actions in an external sense. If there's maybe some way that I can stay close to them, and God is blessing them, and then God will bless me. You know, Paul's running my business, and maybe God will bless Paul running the business. Maybe God will bless me in terms of the business aspect. Maybe there's this sense of, you know, can we get it to rub off, and can we sort of manipulate God to do, from a blessing standpoint, what we want done? That's sort of the name it and claim it type of philosophy. Oh, you can just, you know, if you have faith, you just name it and claim it, and we can manipulate God to do and get what we want. And I think this passage is the refutation of what happens in a counterfeit fashion when you try to put yourself in a position of close, sort of getting close, but you don't have the genuine article. You don't have what the Apostle Paul has here. Your God is not working through you like he's working in this context, and it's very dangerous to come up with some type of counterfeit experience that seems to be close to the genuine, but it's so far off. Look how destructive it ends up being. And so we're going to look here at the counterfeit aspect that takes place, because there's counterfeit attempts here that are exposed, and we see people wounded and defeated in this sense. And it's just amazing. These seven sons of one Sceva, who identifies himself as a Jewish high chief priest, whether he was a Jewish chief priest or maybe he had a placard out on his little stall, you know, come to me for exorcism, I'm a Jewish high priest. Who knows? He was apparently representing himself in that fashion. It's unclear from historical records. There's no record that he was a high priest, so we don't know. But he's at least representing himself as being a religiously connected figure that has some access to God and can then communicate that. Well, he's got this itinerant business where they go from place to place and they perform these exorcisms. And he looks at what's happening with Paul and the healings that are taking place, and he says, wow, he says, if I understand it right, the key is this name of Jesus thing. He's got this thing going on where he calls the name of Jesus over the thing and all kinds of good things happen. Well, I can do that. So he gets his little clan together, and they go out and they try to mimic what the Apostle Paul is doing. And so the evil spirit, it's just great. The evil spirit pipes up, and he uses a couple of different words. I think the words are just used as synonyms here. I don't know that there's any distinction between how he recognizes Jesus in one sense and knows about Paul. I mean, there's a little nuance and difference in the phrase, but I take them to be synonyms here. Basically, the evil spirit is saying, you know, I understand that the authority of God is involved in what Jesus is doing and in what his delegated representative, the Apostle Paul, is doing. But who are you? Who are you trying to pass yourself off as? Trying to fool people and make money off of people? You don't fool me. Okay, so there's this exposure of something being blatantly an imposter. And so the evil spirit just challenges him right away. And this, you got seven people, you got these seven sons involved, and you have only one man with the evil spirit. But the evil spirit can be so powerful that as the evil spirit controls the body of this one man, it's like a big grizzly bear tearing up these seven guys. They're wounded, they're bleeding, strips off their clothes, they're humiliated, they're running for their lives. It's like that commercial, don't mess with the, what is it, don't mess with the... Yeah, where the you know, you try and play with the big bear and he attacks you and it just throws you aside like you weigh nothing. That's what took place. The power of the demonic spirit, it just shows it's ridiculous to try and imitate or mimic or think that you can use God for your own advantage financially and have a ministry when you don't have those powers. It's just very dangerous and should put the fear of God in anybody. One pastor was using this illustration. He says, if you put a basketball in my hands, the basketball is worth about $30 or whatever you get a Wilson for these days. You know, you put it in the hands of Kobe Bryant, he's making, you know, almost $25 million a year, whatever he's pulling down. It's just a little bit different. You know, don't try. I went to Kobe Bryant went to my high school, actually, you know, but I don't think I'm Kobe Bryant. I mean, when I go to the Y and shoot the hoop around, the ball's only worth $30. You know, I'm not going to get $25 million out of the deal. So, you know, if it's whatever realm you want to take the analogy for, if it's, you know, baseball bat, I don't know if they're $70 these days or $150, whatever it is, but Prince Fielder, when he's on the open market, he's going to bring down a little bit more than that in terms of what people are going to pay him. And it's the same thing. The name of Jesus spoken from the tongue of an imposter who has no power or authority means nothing. It's worthless. The name and authority of Jesus, as we magnify as God's children, as we magnify the name of Jesus, it's priceless in terms of our connectivity to God's power, what he can accomplish through our deeds when our goal is not to be proud and not to have other people toot our horn, but our goal is to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It's priceless what can be accomplished. And so we end up seeing again the powerful results in verse 17 to 20. This became known to all. Again, he mentions Jews and Greeks. It's no different. All the people lived in Ephesus. There's this progression of results that take place. First, there's an awareness of the power of God as it became known. It wasn't something that was hidden under a bush. People knew about that incident of the seven sons of Sceva. You can bet there was a lot of talking about those seven guys and how they had been humiliated and defeated in such disgraceful fashion. People had then a sense of a fear of God, a fear of dabbling in demonic activity as well. Let me be worried about the Ouija boards and about the occult and about the fortune tellers. I'm not going to just pull up on the shack of one of these people that has a sign out there and say, yeah, read the tarot cards. I'm going to understand that there's real demonic activity at work in the world, and I don't want to get anywhere close to it. I don't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. And so there's that fear as well that we need to have of not to dabble in these things that are so mysterious, these things that promise, oh, read this book and you'll learn about some power that you've never experienced, or we'll introduce you to some unknown experience that you've never had, or we'll raise you to the heights emotionally. Don't play around, because these things aren't to be trifled with. There's some serious things that are involved today in astrology and the occult. So the Spirit of God goes on to glorifying the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. John MacArthur writes, even the unsaved began to recognize something stupendous about the name of Jesus. That's exactly what God wanted. What a name! The name at which every knee should bow. The name of Jesus was magnified. And people saw with awe, with a sense of terror, that that name was not to be trifled with. Beloved, every time I hear somebody take the name of Jesus in vain, and how often do we hear that every day? How often do we hear someone invoke the name of Jesus just in a blasé, profane way? He says, I cringe. It's not a name to trifle. And so that concept of the fear of God is one thing that we can communicate to those around us in that sphere of darkness. You don't know what you're messing with when you use the name of the Lord in that way. But these people went on and demonstrated their genuine repentance by confessing and repenting of their sinful practices. And they brought all the things that were part of their livelihood. These things were worth money. They could have sold them to other people. But when they were converted, they brought them and burned them, despite the great expense of them, because they were ashamed and they wanted to have nothing to do with their sinful past. And so there was this break that needs to happen. There might be things that we're hanging on to in our past that we need to get rid of and have nothing to do with, and we need to burn those things so there's a decisive break in our life from things. Because there's all types of strongholds that Satan tries to have today. There might be various forms of drug and alcohol addiction. There might be various forms of sexual addiction. Think of the whole homosexuality flood and how it has people in such bondage, and how Satan has such a stronghold where people say, well, you can't do anything about that. That's how I am. That's how I'm born. There's no way to change how somebody is. God says, no, that's the dominion of Satan. There's a whole kingdom of God that has victory and power over any of these things. It can be with entertainment in various forms and all types of strongholds and addictions that we need to be delivered from. And so we can see that both the proclamation of the Word of God and then the magnification of the name of God are two activities that we need to be involved in order to see the powerful results that God can bring. Because as we think of Christmas and we think of Christ coming into such a sinful world, He spent His life here on earth engaged in those two enterprises, engaged in proclaiming the Word of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, Charlie was mentioning this one to me last Sunday, this verse. Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days, how is God speaking to us? He says He's spoken to us in His Son. Jesus Christ is the one speaking the Word of God and proclaiming it to us. Whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. He's the radiance of His glory. He is magnifying the glory and the attributes and the name of who God is. He's showing who God is, the exact representation of His nature. And He upholds all things by the word of His power. John 3, verse 34. For He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. Jesus said, I came from heaven. I came from above, where God the Father is, and I bring to you the words of God so that you can hear and understand. I came to exegete who God is. The Word became flesh. It dwelt among us. We saw His glory. Glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then as He finishes His earthly ministry, Jesus looks back at His earthly ministry in John 17, the high priestly prayer. And He's able to reflect. He's able to say, from the standpoint of being faithful, those two activities of proclaiming the Word of God and magnifying the name of God, that's how I spent my life here on this earth. And that's why my life is finished in a full sense of accomplishing the mission that God had sent me to do. And so He says, right before He goes to the cross, John 17, verse 4, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do, a work that yielded powerful results that went on into Ephesus here in Acts 19, and that go on into our day today as Christmas arrives for us. And we want to see how God can use us and what type of powerful results He can bring about in our context, our sphere of darkness, where He wants us to shine His light. So,